Blog Talk Radio.
Truth.
In the councils of government, we must guard against the acquisition of unwarranted influence by the military-industrial complex.
Are the Bible's prophecies today's reality?
This could be the sign that signals the return of Christ.
World leaders are working behind the curtains.
The very word secrecy is repugnant in a free and open society. Secret societies, secret oaths, secret proceedings.
Now, get ready for an hour of truth that will make you think. We'll examine Bible prophecy and see how close we are to the return of Jesus Christ for His church.
You're in the zone.
Politics, Israel, the Middle East, the revised European superstate, and more. All in the zone. This is the Prophecy Zone with your host, Phil Armstrong.
Welcome to As the Day Approaches. Hi, I am your host, Brenda Johnson, and I am the host of this show. We are gathering together to talk about issues on prophecies, counterfeit Christianity, religious tolerance, and world religions. That is what this show is all about. And we have been doing a series on the emerging church movement. And we will continue this series with part two, Reframing Jesus. Will the real Jesus please stand? Before I get into this, I need to update you on a little bit of what's going on here on Blog Talk Radio. We will be starting up a new internet radio network. Phil Armstrong will be doing this in February, and we hope that all of you will join us as we get bigger and better as the Day of Protest will be following this, and we'll be advancing as well. And we just want you to be aware of what's happening with us here on Blog Talk Radio Prophecy Zone. I also would like everyone to join me on Susan Puzio's show, Prophetic News, on Blog Talk Radio. You can get a link on that www.blogtalkradio.com, Prophetic News. It's going to be live. I'm going to be on there live on Saturday, December 11th at 1 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. I will be interviewed about the emerging church movement. We will be discussing the emerging church and its devastating effects on the body of Christ or in the great of falling away. And you can enjoy and join us there. And that'd be interesting because I will be actually interacting with someone else about this subject. I hope eventually to be able to open up the call lines and or chat rooms eventually on my show as things progress and I get better at snaggling around on this internet site. Also, I want to let listeners know that I'm in the process, still in the process of making my own website. Right now, I do have two Facebook sites. For those of you who do not know, you can befriend me on Facebook under Brenda Johnson, or you can join my group called False Teachings Identifying Them. On this particular site on Facebook, we talk about all different kinds of issues. And what makes it interesting is that people who have false teachings will actually post that teaching on that site, and I will confront it. Sometimes it may take a little bit longer depending on the topic of what we're discussing, but eventually I will get to that topic. But I will identify what people put on there, if it's a false teaching, I will identify it as that. But we have interesting discussions on that site, and I hope you can join me there and become part of that group. Today on the Emerging Church Reframing Jesus topic, I have so much to cover on this, so we're going to jump right into this and get going on talking about these issues in the emergent church movement. Now, I assume that when talking about the emergent church that my listeners are astute in their faith. I take that for granted sometimes, and that those who choose to listen, who engage in the struggle of faith and clarity of the gospel, are mature in the basics of faith and understand the story of God. Unfortunately, many are not. The reason I believe that so much deception is taking place in the church today. Now, if you're one of those who feel that your foundation is weak, I hope to get you hungry to know more, to seek God and to build a strong foundation. I feel this is very, very important. And for that reason, before I can show you how the emergent church deconstructs our faith and God's original story, I must briefly first talk about these basics. So let me quickly indulge for a moment. Last week, I know that I began this series as part one, and I introduced some very basics about what deconstruction means. And I hope that you will go listen to this radio program if you haven't already and get that introduction of what it means to deconstruct teachings and foundations. What I feel that is so important to do right now is to actually briefly talk about the foundation before I go on to what I was talking about last week and what I kind of ended in the middle of. I will get to that today, and we will go back to what we were talking about and ending with last week. But I find this time of the year, it's really good for us to focus on Jesus, and we may just camp here for a little while. Now, the story in which we find ourselves is not just any story. The Bible speaks with authority unlike any other book ever written. Love it, love it, love it. From the first pages of creation to the first page of John's gospel, an assumption is made that God exists, Hebrews 11:6. There is no debate to prove his existence or to convince the reader of his character. It just is. He just is. And as we read each page, we find that God reveals himself, something I, the reader, wouldn't expect he should. But he does. He takes the time using thousands and thousands of words and illustrations. We find that these written words are unique, a description, a revelation. The Bible itself, compiled by many writers, reflects a greater influence, one beyond the capability of man. When anyone asks me to prove the Bible was written by God, I take their challenge, their assignment to prove the opposite, to prove man wrote it. That's what I tell them to do, you know. And when they ask me, go prove that God wrote the Bible, I actually say, well, okay, I'll take that challenge. I'll go prove the Bible is written by God, and you do me a favor. I'll give you this assignment as you prove that man wrote the Bible. Walking away, they feel confident that the argument has already been won, only to find out that their task is harder than mine, because it is very hard to prove that man wrote the scriptures. It's a book written with an authority that doesn't feel the need to state its credentials or prove its authorship or the fact that he who stands behind it exists to prove its reliability. John sees this uniqueness and introduces Jesus as God introduces himself in creation. And I'm going to go there. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. At creation, God said, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. He spoke into being a setting and a context in which to set his prized creation, man and woman, from creation of days, times, and seasons to refreshment, which is water, land, seas, vegetations, fruits, grains, foods, animals, an environment perfectly made as a dwelling place for the man he would create in his image. But his focus was man, not other created things, and it was all good. Man was his prized creation. And when we read the Gospel of John chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1, there is that assumption that God exists, that God is there, that there is no debate, and there's no sense of trying to prove he's there. It just states he is. Makes the Bible extremely unique. Then God, risking all that was good, chose to give man, and as we continue on this story, the freedom of choice, something that is very hard for a lot of people to understand when we talk about the problem of evil. And the choice that he gave was a free gift, to love and enjoy God forever or not. Setting the tree in the garden and declaring it off limits, he set in motion standards of right and wrong, good and evil, prosperity and destruction. Laws set in motion by God, standards and boundaries. Not boundaries within creation itself, there was limited, unlimited freedom, but with God. When God made everything good, he gave man unlimited freedom to enjoy what he created. He put the limits between man and God, and that was the tree, and that he created that limit. And once that limit was broken, or that choice was broken, then we as a people became extremely limited in our freedoms, because now sin reigned, and it is like a slave. It is a slave. The Bible calls it a slave. Now, surprisingly, we are quickly, unfolding the story, introduced to something outside of our created space and time. Right in the beginning, another created being, Satan, is introduced as the adversary of God. He introduces the story of God, of creation, within the third chapter. He's the first one outside of man and God that we are introduced to. He is introduced as he really is, as a deceiver and liar, one who constructs the plan, deconstructs the plans and very words of God. He has been doing this from the beginning. In the garden, he didn't do this by deconstructing the fruit on the tree or the tree itself, but by first forgive me for stumbling over that root word, because that's one of the most important words in our discussion today, is deconstructing of that. By first deconstructing God and his word to Eve, that is where the conversation began. And he began deconstructing the message and purpose for the tree following his deconstructing what God said to Eve. What it is, what was said, who God is. The goal of the emergent church as we go into that and we kind of compare the foundations of our faith and the and what the emerging church is trying to do, is to deconstruct the story of God. They say this. They do not hide it. They do not deceive. They do not say, you know, one thing and say another. They actually use those words and they say, our goal is to deconstruct traditional or historical Christianity, really truly historical Christianity as we know it. And I would contend to say biblical Christianity as we know it. They do this by stating that it is just that, a story. It could be real, it could be fable, it doesn't matter as long as you glean truth from it. The problem, calling it just a story, a narrative. It's the big new word that, you know, I've been a Christian for 35 years. I've never heard the word narrative regarding to the Word of God. But now this seems to be like a big showy word right now. But a narrative deconstructs the authority and authenticity that the Bible itself shows. When I read First John 1, I still want to say First John, but John 1, Genesis 1, and that statement of authority, that statement of uniqueness about this particular message, this particular book, calling it a narrative takes away and lessens this authority and authenticity, its uniqueness as the very words of God. When you say it can only be a story, then anything can go. And you can take it or leave it. You can pick out things you like, throw away the ones you don't like. And that's truly divisive feelings of those in the emergent philosophy. I remember in the early 80s attending a creation evangelism seminar given by a man by the name of Ken Ham. I don't know if any of you remember him or had involvement with him, but he really impacted the way I did evangelism, and evangelism is one of my strengths as a Christian. I was in my early 20s. He taught how vital our foundation is, that Christians tend to focus on surface issues while the enemy focuses on our roots and our foundations. Ken encouraged a new approach to evangelism, one that starts at the beginning. He shows how important it is to understand Genesis, that Genesis is the foundation for understanding our faith, God's purpose and mission. It sets the stage for the gospel and why Jesus needed to come. I remember him saying, if we have issues with Genesis, then we will have issues with the rest of the Bible. And throughout my life, since I'm 20 years old and back in the 80s, I find this to be true again and again. And in evangelism, I use this approach. It is so foundational because people are asking these questions of why do I exist? Where did I come from? All these basic questions, and Genesis answers a lot of those questions for those that are seeking. And if you can, you can really advocate for God as though we need to. But Genesis for me has been a very, very helpful and good place to start. The emergent church takes us back to the foundation. They do this. Their goal is to deconstruct Christianity, or historical Christianity, or biblical Christianity as we know it. So they actually do this. They believe this philosophy. They believe going back to the foundation and reestablishing the foundation. By deconstructing the old foundation, a new one can be built. Upon that foundation, then, is introduced a different message. And any counterfeit Christian cult or sect or whatever you want to call it actually comes in and deconstructs your foundation and what you know. The emerging church comes in saying, you know what, we've got a secret message. Guess what? After 2,000 years, we as a church hadn't got it. I don't know why we hadn't got it, but we hadn't got it. But guess what? Today is the day. We got it. We have the understanding, finally, of what it means to be the church, what it means to really live in the kingdom of God. So, and this is what they will introduce themselves in saying to you. And yeah, you're like, cool, you know, I really want to hear this secret message. We all like secrets, and we all like something new, and we all like new revelation. And if you have something that can inspire me, go for it. But be very, very careful of things like this. And this is what they come in as. Then they go back and they say, okay, let's go all the way back. Let's rewind all the way back to creation. Let's tell you the story. Now, last week, I started going through this deconstruction process as I read what McLaren, the author, guru, apologist, and activist of the movement, said about these basics on this story. He starts by first telling us that there's a secret, like I just said, and we missed the real message of Jesus after 2,000 years. We're finally turning the page and moving forward. And like I said, this is part of the deconstruction process. We have seen this particularly last week as we read from the chapter called The Revolutionary Message of Jesus in one of his chapters in his book called The Secret Message of Jesus. I mean, that title alone should tell you something. It should throw up to anyone who actually, even those who are not even well-schooled in the scriptures, to throw up a red flag and say, oh, a secret message? Yeah, interesting title. Part of the deconstruction process comes from what he calls having the wrong puzzle lid. In his book, Everything Must Change, Jesus, Global Crisis, and the Revolutionary Hope of Hope, chapter 11, page 91, he describes it this way, quote, we have a jigsaw puzzle in a box, but someone put the wrong lid on the box. We keep trying to use the picture from the wrong lid as a guide to putting the pieces together. With the wrong picture implanted in our imaginations, some of the colors on the pieces don't seem to belong and some shapes don't fit. We assume they are included by mistake and push them to the side or maybe let them drop off the edge of the table altogether. And we keep searching for the other colors and shapes that we see in the picture. And the lid by which, for some reason aren't included in our box pieces. What do? We push more and more and fading pieces aside. We take out some scissors and colored markers and adjust some of the pieces that remain. We do our best to conform the pieces in the box to the picture on the lid. So his whole idea is that we have the wrong lid. All these years we've had the wrong picture lid. And we have been trying for 2,000 years putting together a puzzle that doesn't fit together, that we've been kind of pushing together, we're forcing together, and it really doesn't fit. Well, he's saying it's about time now for us to get the right lid. Of course, he probably wouldn't say right lid because, you know, with the emergent church movement, there is no right one answer. So what does he do? He has to reframe the story and mission of Jesus. He goes on to say, claiming, Jesus wants us to see and hear the big picture he saw and heard, but our eyes and ears need healing before that can happen. If the transforming framing story we were imagining together here is indeed better and truer than the way of understanding Jesus, a better way of understanding Jesus many of us were given, if this picture on the lid better matches the actual context of the box, it may help fulfill the unfulfilled potential of the Christian religion in many forms. Now, remember what I said in some of the early talks that McLaren actually believes that the Christian religion is a failed religion. He dares to say in his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, on page 215, that, quote, each of these new challenges and opportunities requires Christian leaders to create new forms, new methods, new structures, and it requires them to find new content, new ideas, new truths. Did you hear that? New truths, new meaning to bring to bear on the new challenges. These new messages are not incompatible with the gospel of the kingdom Jesus taught. Now, that's the key word. I'm pausing for a minute because the kingdom Jesus taught is the key word. It is not what Jesus taught, but we'll go into what that is at a later time. But the gospel of the kingdom Jesus taught. Now, he is claiming that Jesus taught a gospel that is not in the puzzle pieces in which we have, or the puzzle pieces, but it's not the lid in which we've been using all this time. To continue, quote, no, they are inherent in it, but previously undiscovered, unexpressed, perhaps unimagined. Jesus' original message was pregnant with all that they could, would, and would need. But there is much, Jesus said, that they could not get there to hear. And so Jesus would send the Spirit of Truth to guide them into all truth as they needed it and were ready to bear it. So what is he saying here? He is saying, well, you know, why it's come 2,000 years later is because we weren't able to bear it until now. We weren't able to bear this kind of message until now. And, you know, in a sense, what he's saying is true, because there's so much deception within the church that now we're ready to bear it. And page 303, he says, the Christian religion is neither the ultimate goal of Jesus nor the ultimate goal of God. In my view, rather, the goal of Jesus is the kingdom of God, which is the dream of God, the wish and hope and desire of God for creation, like a parent's hopes and dreams for a beloved child. Now, what's dangerous about the emergent church movement is not just the movement itself, but how the church as a whole is reacting, or should I say, not reacting to it. The fact that we are not ousting this movement and their message, but instead we're embracing it or even allowing it, and some ignore it, makes the movement very harmful to the church as a whole. At least with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, we would oust their doctrine, also what they're saying, and say you're not Christian and not let them in. But this is rising from within our churches, and we are accepting it. We're not even questioning it for the wanting to be tolerant and accepting. Now, the secret message of Jesus by Brian D. McLaren, chapter 4, which we were discussing last week, the revolutionary message of Jesus, I started to go back to the claims that the emergent church movement makes on God's narrative, his story, purpose, mission, and the purpose of Jesus. I read from this book that I just declared to you, The Secret Message of Jesus, and this revolutionary message of Jesus, chapter 4. My purpose in doing this was to let you hear for yourself what he's saying and also what he is not saying. Sometimes how you can discern between a message, what is a true message and a false message, is not always what's being said, but what's being left out. As a review of what we talked about, McLaren breaks the narrative of God into what he calls episodes, okay? And the first episode is of the story of creation. This is what it basically says and what we read. The creation of God is not really a testimony of the facts of God's creation. It could be a myth or a fact, but just a narrative, a story of God's creation. In the beginning, a narrative is formed instead of a factual presentation of the events. It defines the story of God differently in that it gives way to the possibility that the Bible may be a fictitious writing with good and bad points from which you can find truth to learn about in life. So, from which you can find truth to learn about in life. In approaching the Bible as just a narrative, it's authoritative voice is reduced from a directive, plan, purpose of God to redeem man from sin to just a story about life and God and the world. So you see how it goes from the uniqueness and the authority of the scriptures to just a story. Just a story, just like in any other fictitious book or any other book that you would find on the shelf, which the Bible, I feel, stands completely unique from any other writing on the face of this planet. God doesn't require a punishment for sin because sin is reduced to God's mission to heal the earth. Now, if you were to go take his book and read that, you would hear him say this. And last week, I did read that to you, and I pointed that out. This, again, is a review. Now, a narrative is very limited. It's to encourage collaboration or generate new ideas and to ignite change. It's more narrowly defined as a fiction writing mode whereby the narrator communicates directly to the reader. So when you hear narrative, I would let your ears rise, because never before have we heard this, or at least I have not. So people, those of you listening to me who disagree with what I'm saying, might think I'm quite limited in my knowledge. Yet, you know, it would be good to have a good debate about it to see whether or not I am that limited. Number two, in this section of his episodes, he calls the crisis. Instead of seeing the tree in the garden as a choice between good and evil and right and wrong, it is minimized to this narrative as limits placed upon freedom, which is actually the opposite. We had unlimited freedom until we took of the tree, and then we had limits placed upon us. It's not about choice and allegiance. You know, the emergent church is not about a choice and allegiance to God's righteous laws and regulations, you know, putting the tree there, now having to be justified because man's rebellion against God. So that's not even included in this narrative any longer, because, of course, it's healing the earth. Penalty requires payment and justification before God. And the crisis, it's simplified to just a break in kinship with God. Though our kinship is broken with God, I mean our relationship, if you want to really go into the details of kinship, you know, we could, but I really don't want to waste my time to do that. But, of course, our relationship was broken. But they call it a kinship with God, requiring man. And this is how it demoralizes and, you know, puts it down a level. It says, requiring man to step up with a handshake of kindness and neighborliness. That's all we need to do. We don't need to repent. We just need to step up with a handshake of kindness and neighborliness. We need to rethink. That's what the word repentance actually means to McLaren. It doesn't mean to really, first off, turn around and go the opposite direction because we've done something terribly wrong. It means to rethink. And yes, by rethinking, we're going to go in another direction. There's a totally different feeling and definition to that word, which we'll get into later. Therefore, saving the world, the earth, is necessary. Man has moved from being central to God's created work to nature having prominence and importance. Man is nature's natural enemy and needs to take steps to participate in God's redemptive agenda. Bring peace, harmony on the earth, and unity of all peoples on earth as children of God through the kingdom of God. I'm going to read that again. This is God's redemptive agenda, to bring peace, harmony on the earth, and unity of all peoples, all religions I could throw in, because all are considered children of God through the kingdom of God. Oh, yes, they believe that Buddhists can be Christians, that Muslims can be part of the kingdom of God, that you can be a Hindu Christian, etc. But in Genesis 1:28-31, we see a different scenario where God blessed man and said to be fruitful, increase in number, and to rule over creation, to have authority over, to take care of creation, of course, but we are the central figure, not creation. The third episode, McLaren calls calling. God's response to Adam and Eve's unrestrained freedom is not to destroy the earth again, the focal point, and to start all over again, quoted by McLaren, which he did with Noah in Genesis 6:12-14. I think McLaren forgot about that. And to, quote, to force us to behave, end quote, but begins with, quote, constituting a family who will seek to bring truth, blessing, wisdom, and healing to all people so God's creation can be rescued from human evil, end quote. This is not about the rain, but blessing and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. At the time of Noah, God saw how corrupt the earth was. And he said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and a coat in which to pitch inside and out. It's totally against what McLaren is saying, that God is not going to destroy the earth. He already did once. He does this by choosing an elderly couple, Abraham and Sarah, McLaren feels that the family which God chooses is Abraham and Sarah, with a special vocation or calling to know God and to make God known, forgetting that also they're to become a great nation. And he leaves that part out, because you're not supposed to be great, you're supposed to be less than, which, you know, of course, in Jesus, we're supposed to be less than to one another. But as far as a great nation, he did say that. He didn't say that they're just to bless God, but also those who did not bless Israel will be cursed by God. Now, quote, with a special vocation of calling to know God and make God known, to be enlightened and blessed by God, and to enlighten and bless everyone else, page 28. Fourth, conversation, or could also be called conflict. Quote, remaining faithful to God and God's calling involves great struggle with both internal and external antagonists. And this is what he's saying is a definition of conversation or conflict. He outlines the children of Abraham under an oppressive in this under oppression and slavery in Egypt, and then through Moses, God gives the people the law and the Torah, quote, a wise way of living that will shape the people individually as a community, restoring their dignity from slavery so that they can rise from slavery's degradation and fulfill their original purpose in the healing of creation. The prophet, leader Moses, is joined by Aaron the priest, who will pioneer priesthood to help the people be instructed and trained as a holy, healthy, and exemplary people. The work of the priest will be supplemented by the prophets and by others, including poets, philosophers, and political leaders, who will carry on a conversation across generations with and about God and about their special relationship or covenant with God. End quote. Now, he says this, that they are to bring this to all the earth. Now, as a missionary, I know that the people of Israel are supposed to be missionaries or to make God known. But in Egypt, it wasn't that Moses freed them and that they had to be healed from their indignity in slavery. They were quite healed when God sent the plagues on Egypt from this particular slavery issue and their pride in and about their dignity among the nations. God didn't exalt Israel. He exalted himself through Israel and made himself known by the people Israel, despite the people of Israel. And so it was about making God known in the world. And God didn't necessarily need these people, but he did use them. He used them and wanted them to make him known to the nations. And when they failed him, which they did royally, he had to raise himself up and exalt himself within the context of these people. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years the descendants will be strangers." And that was a prophecy. McLaren thinks that Moses just kind of suddenly appeared, or Moses just kind of got this, you know, it wasn't until Moses was brought to the scene that there was no hope for Israel. But there was hope from Genesis 15, 13 through 15, when the Lord said that to Abraham from the beginning that they would be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation that serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. So that blessing was way before Moses ever came on the scene. And so there was this hope, even though there was a struggle. Quote, from McLaren, "But how can a people who have been degraded and humiliated through generations of abuse and slavery, how can they be restored? Moses receives from God and gives to the people the law, the Torah, a wise way of living." And I said that already, but I'm emphasizing that again to shape them. Priests will supplement will be supplemented by the prophets and the others, including poets, philosophers, and who will carry on this conversation. But it is not a conversation. There can be no relationship with the Holy God without justification for the wrong we have done. This has been removed from the purpose of God. Therefore, the context is being replaced by something other. What does McLaren mean by conversation? He means progressive religion and a progressive truth. Now, as we continue on this, chapter 11, switching jigsaw lids, and everything must change, global crisis and a revolutionary hope. This is the emerging view of Jesus framing stories, and we're talking about reframing Jesus. And, you know, I kind of friendly say, "Well, the real Jesus, please stand," because who is the real Jesus? Well, you know, we got to compare the truth of the scriptures in light of the emerging of Jesuses that are coming on the scene today. There is some of these framing stories. There are four narratives that he claims, McLaren claims, that dominate the story of God. And one is called the imperial or dominant narrative. They legitimize the powers that be. When Jesus came on the scene, he, you know, we can imagine what he was talking about. You know, let's see, let me turn here in this book to page 91. You know, in switching the jigsaw lids, he says you have to first understand what these four narratives are in the time of Jesus, when Jesus was actually coming on the scene. There was, you know, of course, Rome, and people had different perspectives, and that's what they mean by narratives, four stories going on at the same time. You have number one, like I said, is the imperial or dominant narratives. They legitimize the powers that be. Number two, counter narratives or revolutionary narratives. These explain the situation of those who experience the downside of an empire, stirring them to actions, kind of like the zealots and those who rose up against Rome. You have the dual narratives, number three, which allow one to live a compartmentalized way, living by the dominant imperial narrative in public and another domesticated narrative in private, which, you know, he says that Jesus condemned is hypocrisy, where you have one way of seeing a story and then the other way, and living that in public and doing something else in private. Four, there are withdrawal narratives that were happening in the time that Jesus came on the scene. And these justify non-participation and isolation for subcultures that equally reject imperial or revolutionary or dual narratives. Now, if this sounds anything different than what you've ever heard, you know, I like to go back in history and I like to see, you know, what is the context in which Jesus came. These, you know, sure, there were people who isolated those who did scenes and those that didn't want to confront anything. And I think that happens wherever you are in history. It's just a way of people relating. He feels that there is a fifth narrative, the emerging view, that Jesus had a brand new narrative altogether. In light of this context, this political, social, economically, emotional, had a totally different context. In this last paragraph that I wanted to read, page 91, it says this: If our low get-it factor resembles the dullness of the first hearers of Jesus' message, then it's no wonder that Jesus spoke so much about blindness and deafness, or that so many of his signs and wonders addressed sight and hearing. The problem simply isn't simply with what's out there in reality. He would be saying the deeper problem is with how we were not accurately seeing or hearing what's out there. The healing of physical blindness or deafness would signify our need to be healed of a more subtle kind of insensibility. Jesus wants us to see and hear the big picture he saw and heard, but our eyes and ears need healing before that can happen. If the transforming framing story we're imagining together here is indeed better and truer than the way of the understanding Jesus and many of us were given, if this picture on the lid better fits the actual context of the box, it may help fulfill the unfulfilled potential of the Christian religion in many forms. And I read this earlier, but I wanted to put it within the context of this particular, what he's trying to create. First, he created a new context in which the story finds itself, a story of God, or the narrative of God finds itself from the beginning, and then from the beginning of Jesus' life. He feels that there is junk revelation, and part of this junk revelation, you know, is part of what he considers the puzzle pieces that do not fit. This junk revelation is the conventional way of reading the Bible, considers that junk revelation. Two, legitimizes certain religious institutions, legitimizing them. Explaining how to go to heaven is a junk revelation, and defining universal timeless truth, that's a junk revelation, and the end of the world. Those are all junk revelations. Those are unnecessary and unproductive. So what's the alternative hypothesis and message? Well, that the Bible instead is a story of the partnership between God and humanity to save and transform all of human society and avert global self-destruction. Yeah, there we go, the unity of the earth. Now, I only have about 10 minutes left, and we're going to continue. I'll do a part three. And, you know, I think it might be a part three and a part there. Part four, as we approach Christmas, because around Christmas time, I'm going to go away for a week after Christmas. So it might be good at this time to focus on Jesus and the reframing of the kingdom of God and the message of Jesus. Extremely important. We'll see what happens as we go along. But let me, before my time is up, I want to give you some ideas of some word meanings that are changed. One of these is eternal life. Life, it means really, according to McLaren, life of the ages. Meaning a life that transcends life in the present age. It is, in other words, life in the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus substitutes kingdom of God for the term later in the story of Mark. So eternal life is not life after we die. I believe eternal life starts when you become a Christian, and it continues eternally after you die. But he changes the word altogether, which the emergent church does this a lot in changing words. This phrase is changed, laying up treasures in heaven. It means choosing to serve the needs of the poor instead of working the system that favors the rich, working for a higher spiritual economy rather than the unclean imperial economy. That means, he means, by laying up treasures in heaven, you are going to become a social gospel, a more Marxist philosophy within the system of, like Robin Hood, steal from the rich, give to the poor, working for a higher spiritual economy on earth than in heaven. So laying up treasures in heaven is really choosing to serve God on the earth. Jesus the Christ, amazing, huh? Did I put this in my list? Yeah, Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ is the liberating king promised by God. Okay, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? In this context, he does not liberate us from sin, but an unjust political system. Did you really get that? Jesus the Christ, he is the liberating king promised by God. Yeah, we believe that, but we believe it's from sin. He believes it's from an unjust political system. Listen to this phrase that changes. Take up your cross and follow me. Oh, amazing. Jesus is saying, according to McLaren, risk everything, including your life, to stand up to Caesar and join me in my revolution. Now, if you put that with the Jesus of the Christ, the liberating promise God, liberating king promised by God, this has a whole new flavor to it. Not by fighting and killing, but by being willing to die with me. So, you know, it leads into the understanding of what the cross is. Jesus did not die on the cross for the atoning sins, the substitutionary sins that I deserve, you deserve. But he died because he spoke against Rome, and Rome crucified him, and instead of fighting, you know, with force, he allowed himself to be crucified as an example for us to follow, that we should stand up against political systems and fight for the kingdom of God, a peaceful kingdom. Lord, the earliest confession of the earliest followers of Jesus as Lord, was not, in, according to McLaren, in this light, primarily a theological confession of Jesus' divinity, as many today assume. This is him speaking, by the way. It was a very earthly declaration that Jesus, not Caesar, was the ultimate authority. It was a statement of defection from ultimate allegiance to the emperor, the empire, the imperial narrative, and the corresponding affirmation of faith in Jesus as the leader of the kingdom that really matter, the kingdom of God. See, but it was a declaration of him who was God, because Caesar was known as God. Though it was a declaration to Jesus as Lord and not Caesar, it was not for political reasons necessarily. It's for lordship and godship. So they changed that and the meaning of it. One more thing I'll go on before I'm getting close to my time is redeem and salvation. Wow. You know, redeem and salvation. See, this is why I'm saying you've got to really, really look at this movie, because the words we understand are redefined, just like any counterfeit Christian movement. They redefine main words. Okay, what does he mean? McLaren means, clearly, he says, this does not mean what the conventional puzzle lid suggests they should mean. Salvation from hell or rescue from the ontological, which is a term meaning intrinsic to and rooted in our essential being, so we saved from ourselves, our sin, our wrongdoing, from the ontological condition of being fallen and damned by God, or even redemption from feelings of moral shame and psychological distress. Did you hear that? McLaren is saying that redeemed and salvation is not and does not mean what the conventional puzzle lid. The conventional puzzle lid is the puzzle lid in which we have had wrong. It suggests they should mean salvation from hell. It doesn't mean salvation from hell or rescue from the ontological condition of being fallen and damned by God, or even redemption from feelings of moral shame and psychological distress. I guess I'm going to have to pause on that, because, you know what, I think that's enough for you to think on for now. This is enough to think on these words, the change of them. Go back through it, write these down, because these are very basic terminologies that are changed, given new meaning. And, you know, like I said before, people think that I'm taking things out, you know, some people, I'm not saying all people, but some people think I'm taking things out of context. I'm not taking them out of context. It may look like it because it's so off the wall, but when I put it in the context shows even more detrimental understanding. More. I'm just saying that it's the tip of the iceberg of what is being said. And if you think this is off the wall, yeah, just wait until we get underneath and within the context of this message. You will find that this is not even Christian. This was not the movement Jesus has started. Will the real Jesus please stand? We'll continue the real Jesus. Will the real Jesus please stand next week? We'll start, you know, with sections of his life. What is redefined as the beginning of Jesus' life in Luke 1, 46 through 55. The beginning of his public ministry at the age of 30, page 418, or Luke 4, 18 through 21. The middle of his ministry is redefined, and just hours before his crucifixion is redefined. And we will go into that discussion next week as we really see exactly how these things have been redefined. I thank you for joining me on the As the Day Approaches, the Blog Talk Radio Prophecy Zone, and the Emergent Church Movement, which we're talking about. Excuse me, reframing Jesus. I thank you for joining me again, and please join me with Susan Pozio on the Prophecy Zone. Sorry, I'm just choking on myself, but join us at 1 o'clock on Saturday. There will be archives of this show, as well as the show from Susan Pozio, and I will post it on my Facebook page, and also my false teaching page, so that you will have the opportunity to access it at any time if you cannot make it with us for that day. Again, thank you for joining us, and may, as the day approach, may we gather more together and talk about these things and these issues as we see the coming of the day of our Lord and the deception in which is falling upon the earth. So God bless. Goodbye.